This morning we are once again in the Gospel of John. We pick up where we left off last Lord's Day, which means we're at verse 17. And what we will do is we'll read from verse 17 to verse 30. From 17 to verse 30. For you younger ones looking for the page, it's page 960 in your Bibles. John chapter 19, we'll begin reading at verse 17. Hear once again God's Word. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross, and the writing was, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write the King of the Jews.' But he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.' And Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' And then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be,' and that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' And therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour that disciple took her to his own home. Now after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine. They put it on hyssop and put it to his mouth. And so when Jesus had received that sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." This morning, we approach what is undeniably the greatest event that has ever occurred in all of history. I'm referring, of course, to the death of Jesus Christ and all the things related to his death. What we're considering here this morning is something that God's people have been waiting to happen for thousands of years. In fact, it's the event to which all of the Old Testament looked forward to and pointed to. Since the time of the fall, the Lord was preparing his people for the day when the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. That is the very event which God promised would come to pass. This is that event. This is when we actually see the head of our Savior, or excuse me, the heel of our Savior being bruised in achieving his victory over the serpent. Not only is this something that the Older Testament saints look forward to, but this is also the event which the Gospels anticipated, even from the very time of the birth of Jesus that we're given in the Gospel accounts. Not only that, the Lord has given to us a sacrament we will be observing today, in which we are to perpetually remember this death as the Church of Christ. And so therefore, with so much of the Scriptures focused on it, There can be no doubt that this indeed is the greatest event ever to have occurred in all of history. Now, John doesn't provide us, as we think and read through his account, he doesn't provide us with many details about what happened as Jesus made his way to Golgotha that day. No, he doesn't include a number of things that the other synoptic writers do, like, for instance, the fact that Simon the Cyrene was commandeered by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of Jesus when he could carry it no further. Nor does he include a number of other details that happened on the road that day. But that said, John does, however, include a number of things that the other accounts don't include. It's because of John's gospel that we know about the controversy over that inscription that was above his cross. It's because of what John has included that we know about the care that and the love that he had for his mother, the concern that he had for her. It's because of what John has written that we know Jesus cried out, finally, at the end, when everything was done, he cried out, "It is finished." These details are provided to us by John, and John alone. So that leaves us then with the question as to why he chose to leave out certain of those other things and why he included what he did. Well, as has been said before, we need to understand that John was aware of the fact that those things had already been written by the other men. He knew that information was readily available to people. If they wanted to hear more of the details about some of those things, they could go to the synoptics. But in addition to that, it's fair to say that John's focus is distinct from the other gospel writers. His gospel is written with the purpose of emphasizing the fact that of the sovereign plan of God in redemption. As you read through the gospel account, there's a lot of emphasis on the fact that this is part of the sovereign plan of the Father, right? And he also emphasizes throughout his gospel account the obedience of Jesus in carrying out that work that the Father had given him to do. So he writes with that perspective in mind. He wants to emphasize those things more, that we might appreciate those things more by reading his account. Now, speaking of the obedience of Jesus, as we give our attention to the opening verses of our text, we read that Jesus bore his cross. Let's read verses 17 and 18 again. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center." This morning, we're going to spend quite a bit of time looking at the way so many of the things that Jesus did and endured on that brutal day of the cross in relation to how they were a fulfillment of what the Scriptures prophesied. And so we begin by noting the fact that we're told here in the text that Jesus went out, that he went out to the place of his crucifixion. In a prior sermon, we considered how Jesus dying on a cross was a curse, and how, in the words of Paul, he, in dying upon that cross, had become a curse for us. Well, it's also true that the wording, that according to the Torah, the first five books of Moses, the sacrifice for sin was to be taken outside the camp. The writer of Hebrews picks up on this interesting connection to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the commandments or what we're told in Exodus with regard to what to do with the sacrifice. Hebrews 13, 12 and 13. We read it earlier. I'll just read these two verses. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." You see? He went out. He suffered outside the gate. "Therefore," he says, "let us go forward to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." You see, folks, it was no mere coincidence or accident that Jesus went out that day from the city. to be a sacrifice for sin. Neither the soldiers nor any of his enemies knew that in taking Jesus out that day, they were fulfilling Scripture. In verses 17 and 18, we're also told that Jesus bore his own cross upon his shoulders that day. And that particular detail touches on his active obedience in carrying out the work that his Father had given him to do. And in fact, this relationship between the Father's will and the Son's obedience most certainly reminds us of an account that took place long before this time and given to us in the Scripture record. Many of you will recall it. I'm referring to that passage in Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis 22, where Abraham was told by the Lord to offer up his son as a sacrifice. There's a detail of that account in Genesis 22, which always stands out to me, at least when I read it. In that account, we're told that Isaac himself carried the wood for the sacrifice up the mountain that day. The very wood that he would be placed upon to be a sacrifice, he carried up the mountain that day. Well, Jesus, too, carries the wood upon his back. The very wood upon which he would be tied or staked to be offered up as a sacrifice. But this time as a sacrifice for sin. And the thing to remember when comparing these two accounts between Isaac and Jesus is that Isaac, by God's grace and mercy, was spared. And his substitute was offered in his place. God provided a ram caught in the thicket to take the place of Isaac to be the sacrifice that day. But when it came to Jesus, there was no sparing. Because there was and there is no substitute for Jesus. Nothing and nobody could take his place upon the altar that day. He had to die because he is the substitute. There is no other. Abraham called that place later on. He called that place on that day later on. He called that place the Lord will provide. How interesting. So many hundreds of years later, the Lord did provide for himself a sacrifice in giving his only begotten Son to be a sacrifice for sin for his people. Now, the place where Jesus was crucified is called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's not known for sure why it was called that. Some think it's because the mountain itself is shaped like the form of a skull. Other people think it might be because there were a lot of skulls around the area because of the many crucifixions that were done and skeletons may be laying around. We don't know for certain why. But that is the place, and it's interesting that we're given details like this within the gospel records. It reminds us of the historicity and the objective nature, the eyewitness aspect of what is given to us in the scriptural accounts. You see, these aren't made up things. People who read these accounts back in the day knew where the place of the skull was. And they could easily put it in their mind, okay, well, yeah, I know where that's at. And yes, I remember that they said Jesus was crucified there. All these things line up objectively and historically. And that's a testimony to the objective nature of the gospel record. John goes on to tell us that Jesus was crucified between two other men who were likely guilty of murder and robbery. And that's also another important detail. It's important because it too is a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Concerning the coming Messiah, Isaiah said this about the Messiah in chapter 53, in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You see, as Jesus died that day, in between those two criminals, he did so as the Messiah. And just as Isaiah said he poured out his soul unto death that day, while at the same time being numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered among the transgressors. He had a robber and a murderer on either side of him, and he was dying the same death as them. Daniel spoke in a similar manner when he spoke of the Messiah in Daniel chapter 9 and in verse 26. Speaking of the Messiah, it says, "And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off." And then it says, "But not for himself." This speaks of his death. A death he would die not for himself, but for others. And as we note the many passages of Scripture which were prophesied about the Messiah, and we see how Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies to a T, we're able to see that Jesus must be Messiah. He must be Messiah. If he isn't the Messiah, then there is no Messiah. I have more to say about that in just a little bit here. But let's move on to verses 19 through 22. Now, Pilate wrote a title and he put it on the cross. And the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and in Latin. And therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." So once again, in this section of John, or his gospel, we come again to the subject of the kingship of Jesus Christ. Pilate thought he would get in another jab, you see. Another jab to the Jews by having this inscription written above the cross of Jesus. And as we might have expected, the Jews complained about it. They complained about it to Pilate. But Pilate, having been just previously been worked over by these Jews, decided this is the area he's not going to bulge. He's not going to move on. He's not going to move. He's not going to flinch. He says, "What I have written, I have written." You can see it, almost a disgust. He's just tired of these people. And it's like, I'm done with you. You got what you wanted. Live with it. Right? So he left it as it is. Or as it was. Now, it's interesting to note that this inscription is called a title. So it says a title was placed above him with this inscription. Why did Pilate write a title for the cross of Jesus? Well, he wrote a title because Jesus was never convicted of a crime. It had to be a title because it couldn't be a sentence. He committed no crime. So all he could do was put a title above this cross. See, normally a person's crime would be written above the cross, or at least people would be aware of why it was the person was being crucified. But with Jesus, all Pilate could do is give him a title and one that would allow him to rub a little mud in the face of those pesky Jews at the same time. Now, the fact that Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews in three different languages is meant to convey something to us. At least I believe it is. And the more we generally understand about these three particular languages, the easier it will be to understand what it is that we should take away from this. You see, it was written in Hebrew or Aramaic. It was written in that language for the sake of the Jews. It was written in Greek because that was the common language of the day. So everybody could understand. And it was written in Latin, because that was the official language of the government. So think about that for just a moment. Why would God have the words "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews" be written by Pilate above the cross of his only begotten Son? It's for all the world. For the Jew and the Gentile. The Jew and the Greek. It's for the government officials to know and understand that Jesus is the King. Now, while Pilate did this in jest and in retribution to the Jews, the reality is that what he wrote about Jesus there in that inscription is true. It is the truth. Again, he spoke beyond his understanding. He had written beyond his understanding. Jesus is the King of the Jews. He is the King of the true Israel of God, which is the church. And he's also the King of all the nations and their governments. There may also be some other things to consider with regard to this threefold proclamation about Jesus. And I'd like to share with you some insights from one particular commentator. For starters, he tells us that with regard to it being written in the Greek, that it was written in the Greek, he says, the language associated historically with the development of culture, the pursuit of beauty, a beauty of form and thought. He says, the church at times has turned a jaundiced eye upon all things artistic and creative. But the world of culture is a world Christ claims no less than any other. Human creativity is the gift of him who made all things. If creative gifts and instincts are brought to his feet, he will ennoble and enrich them and make them still the vehicle of his praise. And I'd like to add a little something to that. I think Christians can sometimes fail to appreciate the fact that God gives gifts and talents not only to those who are his children, but also to those who are in the world, even to those who don't know him and will never know him. But just because a particular person isn't purposefully using their gifts and talents to glorify God doesn't mean that we can't, as Christians, appreciate the work that an unbeliever does. We can appreciate the work of a secular artist and we can glorify God in doing so because we know the source from which that talent and gift came. When you see a beautiful painting, or you listen to a particular piece of music, or you watch a certain movie or a play, or you appreciate the design and style of a particular car or clothes or whatever you can think of, if you consider and appreciate those things in the right light, you can glorify God in doing so. You see, Jesus is the King of all these things. And he most certainly would have these things brought into subjection to him by the artists themselves. That is something we ought to call these people for them to recognize their need to bow their knee to Jesus and appreciate him as the King. But just because they won't bend their knees doesn't mean we can't bend our knee in appreciating these things that the Lord has allowed them to do and to make. Jesus is the King over all culture. He goes on to say that it was written in Latin, the language of government, law, and institutions. Too often, he says, the church appears marginalized, unwilling to get involved in the messy, sometimes evil world of business, politics, and power. But Christ claims that world also, or too, as his own. And he is able, through the lives surrendered to his lordship, to bring the salt and the light of his kingdom to the arenas of public life. And then finally, he says it was written in Hebrew, the language of religion. Religion is once again a relatively respectable component in the popular quest for meaning. But the world of religion is today a chaotic pantheon of spiritual ideas, of gurus, mediums, shamans, and mythologies. Christ claims this world as his own. He alone is the truth. And he calls us to acknowledge him and then to seek in his name to summon the lost millions who follow the empty gods of other religious visions to bow the knee before this King who is exalted on a cross. For them to recognize there is one true religion. An only one. So at the end of the day, we see in this title for Jesus a call for all people throughout all the world, in every sphere of society and culture, to recognize the crown rights of Jesus Christ. It's written in three languages so that all the world may know that Jesus is the King. And it's along these lines that the church labors to translate the message of the King into the various languages of the world, and why it is we send missionaries to preach in foreign lands. It's to make His kingship and salvation known to all the world. One day we'll have the privilege of being able to see and to experience what it's like to meet and to see people from every tribe, tongue, and nation worshiping this King. That day will come, and we will see it with our own eyes. We will experience it. We will be there if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Moving on, let's look at verses 23 and 24. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And therefore, the soldiers did these things. And so here we have another fulfillment of prophecy in scripture. This time, John even tells us as much by saying it explicitly. He says, that the scripture might be fulfilled, these things were done. Well, this dividing of the garments of Christ is something that was prophesied. We read about it earlier in Psalm 22. I'll just read a few verses from that psalm to show that this is in fulfillment of it. Jesus, speaking through the psalm here in verses 14 through 18, says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All these things, all the details of the things that are going on during this crucifixion were prophesied in great detail hundreds of years beforehand. It's an amazing thing. Now, when we're told that the soldiers took his garment, we're meant to understand that Jesus was basically stripped naked, and that his clothes were divided among the soldiers. Gordon Keddie makes an interesting remark along these lines. He says, these details would seem rather trivial in relation to the narrative of any man's death, except for the fact that they turn out to be the fulfillment of yet another prediction of the Messiah. And he's right. You see, if this sort of a thing happened to anybody like you or me, it happened to the other two people on the cross that day, we might read about that and say, well, that was sad. You know, that was, or we might even say, that's tragic. You know? But we would hardly think there was any great significance to it. But because these details were prophesied hundreds of years beforehand, and because they came to pass precisely in the manner that they were prophesied, we see that there is great significance to it, as it adds to the proof that Jesus is the promised Messiah of Scripture. Now, it's also interesting to go back and to pick up on the fact that Jesus was stripped naked that day. This is yet one more manner by which Jesus suffered in humiliation. Yet, like we saw in the sermon last week, there's also a connection here to Adam. You recall the fact that after Adam and Eve had sinned, they were filled with shame over their nakedness. Well, in the humiliation of our Savior, He took upon Himself the shame of our nakedness. And in its place, He provides us with the clothing of His perfect righteousness. I'd like to make a point of application here. We must be careful to not make the same mistake that these soldiers made that day. You see, they didn't see anything valuable in Jesus Himself. The only thing of value they saw when they looked upon Jesus were His clothes, and especially that tunic. When they looked at Him, all they could see was an opportunity to get something for free. Some material thing for free. Many people make that same mistake today. When they hear about Jesus, or when they come to where Jesus is among His people, like here in worship, all they can think of is what benefits they might derive from Him. And so some people are willing to come to church because there's free coffee and muffins or even a good meal after the service. Some people come to church because they like the friendly atmosphere and they enjoy talking to people. Some are lonely and they don't want to be alone, so they come to church. But folks, to love the church and to love Jesus only for the fringe benefits that you can get is to miss the true value of Christ and His church. To want to be near Jesus for those other things is like getting married just to have somebody cook and clean for you. It's to miss out on the true purpose and the true blessing that marriage is. Come to church. Draw near to Jesus because of who He is. Be blessed by getting to know Him and growing in a relationship with Him. Don't be so foolish as to be satisfied with only enjoying those fringe benefits. Because if that's all you're getting from Jesus, then you're not getting what you most need from Him. Which, in the long run, will be bad news for you. Look at verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross... one more point. It's interesting, and this is just a side point. John tells us that all these things were done that Scripture might be fulfilled. And then at the end of that section, he says, therefore the soldiers did these things. You see the sovereignty of God at work in a major way right there. These people thought they were doing their own thing. They thought, man, you know, I'm doing whatever I want to do. I am my own man. And then what do we find? They're doing the very things that God had prophesied they would do. Amazing. Men think that they are the captains of their own souls and the writers of their own destinies, but that's not the case at all, which ought to humble every one of us and cause us to want to be in His saving grace. Verses 25 through 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus His mother and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Interesting, four women and we're told about four soldiers. There's a parallel there. And it's interesting that it's women that are at the cross that day, isn't it? When Jesus therefore saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing by, He said to His mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then He said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now let me say at the outset that the Roman Catholics make much of this passage. But they do so in the wrong way. What they see here is not so much the Apostle John being given the responsibility to care for Mary, as much as they do the apostle being put under the care of Mary. And in viewing it this way, they see here then a reference to Mary being the mother of the church. So So that when Jesus said, "Woman, behold your son," and to John, "Behold your mother," that it essentially meant that all within the church are the sons and daughters of Mary. But this has nothing to do with what Jesus intended by saying these things. And I think that approach misses the whole point and actually diminishes the beauty of what is being done by Jesus here. Just think about what Jesus is going through at this time. Think about this. He has been beaten. He's been flogged. He's been humiliated, mocked, and he had to carry his own cross upon his back that had open wounds upon it. He had nails driven through his wrists and his feet. By the way, all these things are cheapened, I think, by illustrations of them, whether it be in the example of a crucifix or in a piece of artistry. There's no way we can fathom the depth of the suffering that Jesus endured here. But here he is. He is hanging upon that awful cross, having to use his pierced feet and his pierced arms, his pierced wrists, to lift his body just to be able to breathe. And on top of this, he's on the brink of receiving God's wrath upon him to suffer for the sins of his people. All of this is going on right now, in this very moment. And yet, where do we see him placing his attention? In the midst of all this horrible suffering, he's concerned about the care of his mother. He wants to make sure that she's going to be cared for when he's gone. And that's why he entrusts her to John, or whom we believe is John. See, his brothers were still doubters. They weren't yet followers of Jesus, so he wanted to leave him with somebody who would nurture her in the faith. It reminds me of Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? This has an application to us as well, doesn't it? In this scenario, we see the love of Christ and the concern that he has for his own. If Jesus could be concerned for the well-being of his mother while he was under the terrible pain and stress of crucifixion and the wrath of God, then that shows he's more than able to care for and to be concerned about our well-being at all times. We have nothing to worry about as the children of God. If Jesus is concerned about us, and he is if you belong to him, then he will provide for us all things that we need. All things that we need. It's also worth noting that in addressing Mary as woman here, like he did earlier at the wedding at Cana, we're not to suppose that Jesus was being disrespectful to his mother. He wasn't. If he were to call her mom, or some other term of endearment at this point, it would have only caused much more pain to her at that time. Right? There's a mercy in the way that he's sort of removing himself from that relationship. Remember what was prophesied to Mary when Jesus was presented to Simeon. In Luke chapter 2, verses 34 and 35, "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed.'" There can be no doubt that as Mary stood at the cross, at the base of the cross today, that her soul was pierced. And Jesus did not want to add any more misery to that, any more trouble to her heart. Our souls must be pierced also if we would appreciate what Jesus is doing here. But in addition to the added pain it might have caused her, it was good for her to also realize that she needed to recognize him more now as her Lord and Savior than a son. By calling her woman, he was helping to make that break with her. What she needed more than ever wasn't a son, but a Savior and a Lord. Likewise, we need more than just a friend or a buddy in Jesus. We need him to be our Lord and our Savior. Not just a casual friend. Verses 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. As Gordon Ketty rightfully noted, he says, in the first place, we should notice that Jesus declared his thirst because he knew that all things were now accomplished. That is to say, all things pertaining to his death had come to pass. The moment of death had come. And in this, we see the Lord's comprehensive awareness of the purpose of God. You see, we're reminded yet again that Jesus wasn't simply a helpless victim here. He had a purpose in coming to earth. And part of that purpose was to die for sinners, to die for the sins of his people. He was fully aware of that purpose all along. So even though what he went through in suffering is beyond our comprehension, we do know that none of this took him by surprise. He came to do exactly this. Well, last week I mentioned the need for us to be careful to not dismiss or to overlook the physical suffering of our Lord that he endured. This week I'd like to caution us to not make the mistake of thinking that was the main cause of his suffering, or the only cause of his suffering. The suffering that Jesus endured was more than the crucifixion, as terrible as that was. There was more to his suffering than just the crucifixion. William Henderson notes, "It has been said that only the damned in hell know what Jesus suffered when he died on the cross. In a sense, this is true, for they too suffer eternal death. But one should add, however, that they have never been in heaven. The Son of God, on the other hand, descended from the regions of infinite delight in the closest possible fellowship with his Father to the abysmal depths of hell. On the cross, he cried out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' People in hell know nothing of what it is to be forsaken by the Father. To have known his sweet fellowship and delight and then to be forsaken by the Father. They've never known it. So in that sense, there's nobody knows and can fully appreciate what Jesus endured as our Savior. Another thing to notice in these verses is yet another fulfillment of Scripture. When Jesus said that he thirsts, this was to fulfill the Scripture found in Psalm 69, that's in verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So another fulfillment of the Old Testament Scriptures. And not only that, but we also can't help but to see the link here between the use of the hyssop that was given to Jesus for his drink and recalling that it was the hyssop plant which was used to spread the blood of the Lamb over the doorposts during Passover. Jesus is the ultimate Passover Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. The hyssop connected to the Lamb of God is surely no coincidence here. Also in Psalm 51, David speaks of using hyssop to be sprinkled clean of his sin. It's interesting to see here the Son of David who takes away our sins making use of the hyssop. Again, these things aren't mere flukes or chances or happenstance or whatever you might call them. There's a reason why these things fit together and why they relate to Jesus and why they are only fulfilled in him. Again, to quote another commentator, Dr. J.P. Free, in his excellent book, Archaeology and the Bible History, on page 284, calls attention to the fact that according to Canon Liddon, there are 332 distinct prophecies in the Old Testament which had been literally fulfilled in Christ. And to the additional fact that the mathematical probability of all these prophecies being fulfilled in one man, he says, is represented by this fraction, 1 over 84 with 100 zeros after 84. Now, folks, I don't share that with you to simply evoke a, that's interesting. Rather, I share it with you so you might be amazed. That you might be amazed by the precision of God's prophecies. And so that we might understand and acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament Scriptures. Nobody else will ever fit the bill as Jesus does. Because all these things were written of Him and were fulfilled by Him perfectly. That anybody would have the goal to still be waiting for a Messiah to come is beyond my understanding. If the Messiah hasn't come yet, He's not coming. Lastly, verse 30. And we're coming to the conclusion here. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up His spirit. Now, while the other gospel accounts mention a number of other things that Jesus said as He hung upon the cross that day, only John records this cry of victory. And this cry of victory sums up His entire ministry, doesn't it? "It is finished," Jesus said. "It is finished." Some believe a better translation would be that "it is accomplished" or "it is complete." But either way, His point is that He had done all that the Father had given Him to do. During His life, He lived a perfectly holy and righteous life on behalf of His people. And now, in His death, He had made perfect atonement for their sins. By His life and death, the ceremonial laws and rituals were finished. They're done. By His life and death, He was satisfied with the work that He had done. He was filled with joy. And He had finished the battle with the enemy. He was victorious. It was only in that light that Jesus could offer up His spirit, could give up His spirit, as we are told in this passage. You notice Jesus gave up His spirit. That's what the text says. He gave up His spirit. He Himself gave it up because He was finished. It wasn't taken from Him, in other words. He gave it up. Exactly what He told us earlier in the gospel account. "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." While the enemy might think that he's gotten the upper hand in the death of Christ, the reality was that Jesus was in full control that day. He gave up His life voluntarily. No man or creature took it from Him. Jesus finished the work that we could never finish. In fact, the work that we could never even begin, He finished. And He did it for us. Folks, if you belong to Jesus, He thirsted so that you could drink of the living water to never thirst again. He became poor that you would be rich in the blessings of the Lord. He was crushed that you would be made whole. He was forsaken that you would be brought near to God. He cried that you might have joy everlasting. He was wounded so that you would be healed. He went to war and conquered our enemies so that we might know His peace. All of this tells us some wonderful things. Both, as one man put it, about God's holy anger against sin and also His holy love for sinners. Indeed, God so hates sin and sin is so abhorrent to Him that He couldn't and cannot look upon it. This is why Jesus was forsaken. This is why the Father forsook His Son upon the cross that day. We get a glimpse here of just how tragic sin is by considering the lengths that God went to in order to deal with it. Consider the magnitude of His judgment for sin. Calvin put it like this: "Assuredly, we are prodigiously, prodigiously stupid if we do not plainly see in this mirror with what abhorrence God regards sin. And he says, we are harder than stones. Love his pictures here. We are harder than stones if we do not tremble at such a judgment as this. Then he also goes on to say a word about his love, saying, when on the other hand, God declares that our salvation was so dear to him that he did not spare his only begotten Son, what abundant goodness and what astonishing grace do we here behold? Indeed, folks, it should shock us, and it should even cause us to be uneasy to think about what God did in dealing with sin. But we should equally be amazed and wondrous at the love that he shows to us and how he dealt with sin, how he dealt with sin. And so let me just say this last word and we'll conclude here. Given all that Jesus has done for us as his people, given the depth of his sacrificial love for us, is there any sacrifice that he could require of us that would be too great a thing for him to ask? Is there a sin that is too valuable to you to give up? Is it more valuable to you than what you see here in this gospel account? Look at the depth of the love of Christ. And let that be something that draws your heart to that place of repentance. To give these things up because they're not worth it. There's something so much more valuable to be held in the love of Christ. In the forgiveness of Christ. There is forgiveness with him. If we would come to him this morning and confess our sin, we are told he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. Let us come asking him for forgiveness and for a heart that is willing to sacrifice any and all for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Please join your hearts in prayer.